As I Live and Breathe, the 19th chapter of John, we are coming now to the conclusion of the greatest story ever told, the cross of Christ, the finished work, and tonight we're going to see what happens after the death of Christ. Necessary events that took place after Christ's death, really as a result of Christ's death. And let's read the text, starting at verse 31. We're going to take it all the way down to 42. And that'll bring us to the conclusion of the 19th chapter. And then after that, next week, Lord willing, we will be into the resurrection of Christ. Verse 31 of the 19th chapter. Since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, quote, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, quote, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And as your outline says, we're calling this tonight, broken, pierced, buried. Broken, pierced, buried. We're going to look at the fact that at the first point, in the first third of the text, we see the criminals being broken. And of course, immediately we understand, okay, that has to do with their legs, and we'll talk about that. But there's more to this breaking that is taking place here that is necessary. I think this entire section right here, this last little bit of the 19th chapter, really points to what God does in people's hearts and minds in order to bring his elect to himself, to save them through regeneration. And you cannot be saved unless there is a breaking first inside of you. We'll talk about that. Second, we'll talk about the Christ that is pierced. Pierced. And of course, this is the fact, behind the fact that they did not break his legs in order to fulfill the scriptures. We'll talk about those as well. But rather, he was pierced. Somebody, we don't have any kind of record anywhere else in any of the Gospels that somebody said, well, take a spear and stick it in his side or just make sure he's dead. You know, obviously it was done for the fulfillment of scripture. And Zechariah is quoted at the end there, verse 37. But he is pierced. And we're going to talk about the importance of that, to know that Christ actually died on the cross, as opposed to this universal type idea that's been going on for 2,000 years in one form or the other, that he really didn't die, and consequently, this resurrection, well, really wasn't a resurrection, because, you know, the theory is, especially as popularized by Hugh Schoenfield in the Passover plot, I think that was written back in the 60s, the coolness of the tomb and the scent of the aromatic spices revived him. Well, of course, he didn't die. Well, if he didn't die, then there is no propitiation. If there is no propitiation. So it's important that the Holy Spirit confirms to us that he died, that he really did die. Without the death of Christ, there is no resurrection. No resurrection, no justification by faith, Romans 4 talks about. And lastly, then, we're going to talk about the company that is buried. That might sound strange a little bit. The company that is buried, because I'm focusing in on the need for not only of Christ, of course, to be buried, but then we have two other individuals. We have Nicodemus. We have Joseph of Arimathea. Something about burial and what's going to happen relative to them is going to take place, and that'll be eye-opening for us. Again, broken, pierced, and buried has everything to do with how God brings people to himself through the miracle of regeneration post the death of Christ. So let's begin then. Let's talk first of all about these criminals that are broken, starting in verse 32. I think there's two kinds of breaking that is pointed out here. Overview. First, there's a breaking that takes place unto condemnation. Whereas in Christ, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation, katakrima, ultimate judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. However, for those who are outside of Christ Jesus, there is nothing but condemnation. There is nothing but ultimate judgment. It is the wrath of God that is to be greatly feared. And of course, this is what we are lacking right now in the United States. There is a lacking of the knowledge of the wrath of God and the fear of God that should be in every person's heart. There's a fear of God that Christians need to maintain. That is different from the fear of God that the unbeliever needs to have presented to him consistently. See, but at the end of 1 Thessalonians and the second chapter, it says that Christ has delivered the believer from the wrath to come. But on the other hand, according to John 3:36, there is of course nothing but wrath for those who are disobedient and unbelieving. That wrath is necessary because of sin and the need for God to maintain his holiness relative to his creation in regards to mankind. But there's not only first the breaking unto condemnation, but for the believer, in order to bring that believer to belief, that individual, that elect, there is a breaking of the self unto salvation. So we see that taking place as well. Look at verse 31 with me. It says, since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, we've already dealt with the preparation day a couple weeks ago, if you will recall. We've already dealt with that, and that happens on a Friday. The Jews had that consistently throughout their history, beginning in Exodus and forward. The Sabbath was always on a Saturday, always. The preparation day, the day before that, always on a Friday. Jesus was crucified, as all four Gospels maintain, on a Friday. On a Friday, the preparation day. But we've noticed now that the preparation day has been brought up in verse 14, of the 19th chapter, 14 of the 19th chapter, where it says, now it was the day of the preparation, note this now, of the Passover. Preparation of the Passover. Now, you slip back over to verse 31, and we've got a preparation that is speaking to in regards to the Sabbath. Since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on what? The Sabbath. So preparation day, as John presents it, is on the Sabbath, a Saturday, but it's also a preparation day for the Passover because, like it says in the middle of verse 31, for that Sabbath was a high day or a high Sabbath. In other words, Passover fell on that Sabbath Saturday that day, and that's what's talking about here. So we don't need to keep going over the preparation day. I think you've got it. But one thing I do want to point out here is I want to ask you a question. When it comes to preparation, because I still believe in this, not as a legalism or as us being under law of some sort, but the fact is that it's important for us as believers to prepare for Sabbath. As I pointed out to you before, the New Testament, we won't detail it right now because we'll do that next week, but the New Testament, in every gospel account, As they open up the gospel account relative to the resurrection of Christ, it specifically says in the Greek text what? That the day that Christ was raised was the Miantôn Sabbaton. It was the first of the Sabbaths. We'll talk more about that next week and make that clear if it hasn't been made clear yet. But every one of them are that way, and it continues to roll that way. So Acts the 20th chapter, the believers at Troas met together and shared the Lord's table together on the first of the Sabbaths, it says. English translations talk about the first day of the week. To this day, I don't understand why they do that. I'm not sure what the idea is behind that, but it's incorrect. Yes, you can take Sabbaton and you can talk about it as a week, but there has to be a real strong context for that. In these contexts right here, when Jesus was raised, it is the Sunday, the day after the old Sabbath, which is now put away, fulfilled in Christ and put away. So according to, say, Hebrews 4:9, there remains, therefore, a Sabbath keeping, it says, for the people of God. Now, it's not an old covenant Sabbath that we're recognizing, but it is the day on which Christ was raised. And so that Sabbath keeping replaces that Old Testament idea of waiting on God, resting and waiting, to now the fulfillment of the true nature of the Sabbath. We keep that Sabbath, according to Hebrews 4:9. That's something we do every Sunday. That's why I've said to you before, it is not biblical, it is not accurate, and it is, quite frankly, disobedience for believers to skip Sunday worship, the Sabbath, and have it on some other night, like they're replacing it. You hear about this. Different churches, you know, do this. A Reformed church, I don't think you'd ever hear doing this, because we're following the regulative principle. In other words, the Bible teaches how God wants to be worshipped, and it's regulated. And the Reformers came up with the phrase regulative principle. And so we follow that. And it's mostly laid out in the book of 1 Timothy. So that we come together, we not only sing psalms and hymns together, Ephesians talks about that, Colossians talks about that, but we come together under elders, we pray together, we make sure that there is a correct order of who brings the word, so ladies are not allowed to, Paul talks about that in the formal sense of church, so we don't allow that to go on because God says it's not supposed to go on, 1 Timothy 2 verses 11 through 15. But then there's also supposed to be the reading of Scripture, right? And a time of prayer. I think I already mentioned that. See? And then there's other things that are spoken to right there in regards to order and how God wants to be worshipped. So these are important factors. So my question then becomes, are you preparing for Sunday Sabbath? This is something that we try to do in my house. That doesn't mean that we have the whole day on Saturday during the day or Saturday night, like that is, you know, a worship service in our home. Doesn't necessarily mean that. But we read Scripture together, but we do that most of the time anyway. Read Scripture, sing psalms together and that kind of a thing. We do that, but I also make sure that we move the things of the world away, you know? Preparing our hearts to worship the next morning. This idea of preparation is important. Getting ready, you see. And too often of the time, and I think in most cases, too often of the time, what we've got going on is we've got families that are so busy doing all kinds of things on Saturday that they don't make time Saturday evening to slow down, to prepare, to seek the Lord. It doesn't have to be a big deal, but it's pushing the elements of the world away. See, obviously, we don't want to be involved in any kind of sin or anything like that at any point, but especially in regards to preparation or on the Sabbath. So we would push that away, you see. We would make sure that we are not distracted. So that's important. Again, Hebrews 4:9, there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. That remains. And it happens to be on the Miantone Sabbaton, the first day of the week, as it says in 20 verse 1, which should say the first of the Sabbaths. And I'll talk to you next week about why that's a plural, by the way. So since it was the day of preparation, John 19 verse 31, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. Now, the Romans had a practice. When someone was crucified like this, they had a practice of once that person died, and by the way, this could last for days. We're going to read about in just a second here how that the request was made relative to the Jews asking Pilate that all three of them, that their legs would be broken. It hastens death. We'll talk about that in a second. But the Romans had a practice of leaving these people suffering on the cross, and it could take days before they died, And we've talked about this before. Usually, the people who were crucified died of asphyxiation because of the way that they were hung, you know, on the cross in this way. They'd be hanging like this and going down like that, and they can't breathe. And the lungs are starting to fill with fluid and possibly blood. And so they would often push themselves up off the cross because there was a little bit of a platform down there to do that so that they could breathe, so that they could get some air into their lungs. And this was, of course, incredibly difficult. They couldn't hold that position all the time. So they're always going down. Eventually, you just can't do it anymore. You're not able to breathe. And so asphyxiation takes place. Not to mention the incredible loss, you know, of blood, especially if the type of whipping that Jesus endured took place with some of these other people. So not only would they leave these bodies on the cross, but they would wait for the carrion and the birds, you know, to come and start eating away at the bodies. And this, I mean, it was gruesome. It was grotesque. But see, this was how Rome maintained the Roman peace. The Pax Romana is what it was called. The Roman peace was maintained by, you mess with us, you break our laws, this is what happens. And they put it on display for everybody. And they did it all the time. So they knew Rome wasn't kidding. And you bet we're going to be at peace. It wasn't a godly peace, but nobody was breaking their laws per se. Well, they did, obviously to some degree, but for the most part they did not do that. The bodies, it says, would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. Now, according to Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, in fact, I'm going to go there real quick, it speaks specifically about what happens and how God says that a person who is hanged, they have committed some kind of a penalty that's worthy of this type of death, and they are hanged, that they are, those bodies are not to remain on the tree. Let's read it in Deuteronomy 21, starting at verse 22 through 23, or just write it down and listen. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree. Now notice what he's saying here. The death penalty takes place. It could be by stoning. Probably was in most cases. And then as an example, you hang him on the tree so that everybody could see you don't commit this crime that this person was put to death for. You don't break God's law. This is how it was under the Tanakh, under the Old Covenant. All right. He goes on to say, so he's hanging on the tree, verse 23, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but ye shall bury him the same day. Why? For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. God's gift of inheritance of the land speaks and points towards eternal life. When the body is allowed to stay on the tree overnight, God says that the effect is that it defiles the land. So it defiles your inheritance. So that's an important aspect here. The inheritance of God relative to eternal life is not to be defiled in any way. Even though you are going through this this situation, putting this person to death in accordance with my laws, sure, because witchcraft was a death penalty, homosexuality was a death penalty, adultery was a death penalty, kidnapping was a death penalty, and so on, then you don't defile the land through this practice. You bring the body down. Paul talks about the fact in Galatians 3:10 that those who break God's law are under God's curse. They're under the curse of God. They're worthy to be hung on a tree. So this is what the Jews were thinking of when they went to Pilate and said, let's get these guys off this tree right now. And it was going to affect the Passover, of course. And so he continues then. And back in John 19 and verse 31, the Jews asking Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. This is known as the cru refugium. I probably slaughtered that pronunciation just now, but it's a Latin term that has to do with they would take a large steel, heavy mallet of some sort, and they'd come up to these guys who are suffering anyway, right? And they would break both legs, smack them in the legs so the legs would break. This, of course, the shock of it just by itself would hasten the death. They were already almost there anyway. So it would just hasten the death, this kind of a thing. Very barbaric, obviously, very cruel. But once again, this is how Rome maintained their peace. Okay. Verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. Now, I want you to notice something here. Most of the time we miss this. See, it says the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first. I'd mark that. Of the first man, the first criminal, and of the other. I'd mark that too. The other. So you've got two individuals, and we already know, because we looked at Luke 23 about this, and we're going to look at it again in just a second, that we've got two other criminals that are being crucified with Jesus. The one criminal rails on Christ. That's the first one right there. The other criminal is actually referred to as the other in Luke's gospel chapter 23, and he's the one who places faith in Christ. But I want you to see how this works right here. Luke 23, verse 39. Write it down or slip over there with me. Luke 23 and verse 39. It says, one, that would be the first, of the criminals who were hanged railed on him. That's the first one. Saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Now verse 40, watch this. This is pretty good. But the other, the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same condemnation? And of course he says in verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus then turns to him and affirms eternal life to him, gives him that assurance. And by the way, any gospel that is preached that does not contain at the end a word of assurance that you have, you possess everlasting life, you are right with God, is not a gospel. Gospel preaching pierces the heart and the soul first with the law that brings condemnation. That's right. It puts the person in a corner. They have no other choice but to die. Spiritually and maybe physically, obviously. And then the gospel is given about the replacement, the propitiation, the substitution of the person of Christ on the cross, the value of his blood being shed, and then his resurrection. And his resurrection confirms the fact that Jesus was in fact the Christ, and God accepted his sacrifice, and he of course was not a sinner, so death could not hold on to him. That's in Acts 2. And if you believe in that, you can have eternal life. And just advance that idea of eternal life a little bit. You know, take a passage like 1 John 5:13, which I've been quoting to you, some of you anyway, for years, you know. How that Christ himself, believing on Christ, makes you possess, have eternal life. You have it. It is your possession. And many other passages, you know, we could talk about. Gosh, John 3:16. You know, God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a possession. And so Jesus does that. But isn't that fascinating? The other, that's the second man, the one who believed in Christ, rebuked the first man. Now you look back at John 19, and you've got it right here going on. The soldiers came, 32, broke the legs of the first, that's the man who railed on him, and of the other, that's the man who as soon as he died went directly to paradise. In other words, he was taken down into the Hadean realm, the Greek word, understanding for Sheol, which is the Hebrew word, the place of departed spirits. Luke 16 tells us there's how many compartments? Two. It's not the peace sign. Two compartments, right? Two. Okay. There is paradise where Abraham was, right? And Lazarus, of course, the one who had died in the story right there was, of course, with him. And then, of course, the rich man was over in torments, the torment section of that. And so Jesus says, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Now that's going to get released. According to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, Those people in paradise are going to get released when Jesus ascends 40 days after he raises, after his resurrection. Let's just make sure. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, I'll just read it to you real fast. Oh, yeah. Verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Well, 1 Peter, the third chapter, I think it's verse 19, talks about the fact that when Jesus died, he went down into the Hadean realm and preached to the prisoners that were there. We're not told what the content of it was, but I'm sure it had a lot to do with the victory and the fulfillment of what he had just done on the cross. When he left that place, when he left that place and ascended, he led a host of captives and then gave gifts to men. 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And then he gave apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, so on and so forth. All right, back to John 19. Back to John 19. So the soldiers came, verse 32, broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. You know what was going to happen to these guys' bodies? You know, if Joseph, God hadn't set up Joseph of Arimathea, and of course we're going to see that as we move along into Isaiah 53, God raises up and appoints Joseph of Arimathea to grab up Jesus and to put him in his own tomb, see? Because otherwise what was going to happen is that Rome, what they did with these criminals, is they just threw them into a common pit. All these bodies were just thrown into this pit. And eventually after the pit got full enough of these stinking, decrepit things, they would, of course, cover it over. You know, think in terms of some of the films that you maybe have seen, maybe on the History Channel or something like that, where the Nazis would shoot all these folks and they would fall into the exactly, yeah, and then they would just come along and shove the dirt right over. That's the idea. That's what Rome was basically going to do. If Joseph hadn't intervened, and this is fascinating, why Joseph intervened. This is fascinating. We'll get to that tonight in just a little while. If he hadn't intervened, that was going to be the destiny of the Son of God. But not to be. That has to do with the criminals that are broken. That man that came into paradise, broken. Broken by his own sinfulness. He even says to the other in Luke 23, we deserve this punishment. Our deeds justify this punishment. So he knew. And he turns and he just says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He didn't have some theological education. He didn't know what the right things were to say or anything like that. He probably didn't even know anything about repentance. I mean, we really don't know. But Jesus knew his heart at that moment. This day you will be with me in paradise. This day. What an assurance. See? And that's what people need. People need that. When you give the gospel, make sure that the message of assurance is there. That's the one thing, and some of you know all about this, that's the one thing that I had to deal with most often with Christians than anything else throughout my, how long I've been doing this now? 45 years? Something like that? Started preaching when I was a teenager, 16? Something like that. In any case, people not being sure about their salvation, you know, and that affects everything. It affects everything, doesn't it? So it's critical. Let's move from the first point, the criminals that are broken, to now the second point, the Christ that is pierced. The Christ that is pierced begins at verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, keep in mind here that you've got professional torture, murder killers here in the Roman army that are a part of this four-man squad. Remember we talked about that last week? These guys knew when somebody was dead and when somebody was not there yet. And so what you've got here is you've got the testimony of the soldiers. Notice that it says, but when they came to Jesus, so more than one soldier, they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead. They knew what death looked like. They knew he was gone. Now remember, Jesus did not die, obviously, of having his legs broken. They skipped that, didn't they? And then we're going to talk about that in a second. Jesus did not die from the spear thrust up underneath his ribcage and into his heart. He did not die of that. He was already dead. Because what happened? We just saw it. Verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "Tetelestai, the debt is paid." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Yes? He was gone. Yeah. He was gone. So the soldiers didn't kill him. Jesus, John chapter 10, verse 18, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I lay it down and I take it up again." So authority is taking place right here. So they came to Jesus, verse 33, saw he was already dead. Oh, by the way, Pilate, remember when Joseph goes to Pilate begging for the body of Jesus, Pilate then sends to the centurion who was overseeing this entire situation, remember? And when Jesus died, what happened? There was an earthquake, right? The veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. The veil is what kept everybody away from God, because on the inside of the Holy of Holies was supposed to be, it wasn't in Jesus' day, the ark was long gone, but was the ark with the cherubim overshadowing it, and all of that dried animal blood from century after century after century of just splattering it, you know? I could go off on this right now, but I will discipline myself and not do that. So Jesus dies, tetelestai, the debt is paid. Colossians 2:14, yes? We looked at it last week. God nailed the certificate of debt, my debt, your debt, to the cross. It was in Jesus. That's what was nailed to the cross. Jesus became the certificate of debt. So it's done. And the veil opens up, because now all who believe may come. And not only that, but now by the tearing open of that veil, he's saying, don't bring me any more animal sacrifice. It's all done. That was all pointing towards my son anyway. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Psalm 40 says. So when they came to Jesus, verse 33, they saw that he was already dead. The centurion had to give testimony to that. They better tell the truth, because it's a big deal if you lie to the governor or you make a mistake. He was already dead and they did not break his legs. Now the word there for dead in Greek, tethnikasa. This is an important word, because what we've got here, the form of it in its grammar, tells us a load right here. It's a perfect tense verb. So that means completed action. Completed action. The voice itself is active and the mood is participle. But the main thing about this is this perfect tense. That means he was absolutely, for sure, no question about it, dead. This is being pushed hard right here by John. Because, why? Well, if he's not dead, then there's no real resurrection, is there? If he's not dead, then he didn't propitiate. If he didn't propitiate, then you got a guy in the tomb, you know, and Schoenfield was right. The coolness of the tomb and the scent of the aromatic spices revived him. What a bunch of nonsense. After all this, really? After this, he dismisses the spirit, he dies, the testimony of the killers, the centurion, and just for good measure, now we're going to stick a spear up into his heart. Oh yeah, he'll live through that. Yeah, the coolness, I like some of this aromatic spice. I could use that right about now. So they saw he was already dead. They did not break his legs. Verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Piercing his side with a spear. That was prophesied, you know. Luke 2 and verse 34, starting there. Luke 2, verse 34, and you'll remember, of course, when they brought Jesus in as a little baby, Anna comes, the prophet, speaks over him, and then Simeon comes. And Luke 2, 34 says, and Simeon blessed them, that's Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel." He is appointed to make men fall. Yeah. That's Paul's doctrine in Romans the ninth chapter, verse 22 and 23. We are called vessels of mercy and vessels of what?
Wrath.
Oh, there it is again. And once again, I remind you that for the believer, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14 says that we have been delivered from the wrath to come. Delivered. So we're not vessels of wrath. But there are vessels of wrath. 2:14, brother. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. And so, he says, this child is appointed for the fall and rising, salvation, of many in Israel. There's an idea of resurrection there. And for a sign that is opposed. Oh yeah. The sign of the cross of Christ. You know, you got all these movie stars and rock stars and people like that or whatever. And you know, they're doing ungodly things. And they got this cross over them. Or Madonna's got her big old cross, you know, while she's acting out every kind of fornicative image that she possibly can think of. And you start telling these people about what this cross is. What does this mean? What does this mean? And it becomes an offense. See, they're wearing it because they have never been offended by the truth of the gospel. Didn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians, the first and the second chapter, that there is an offense to the cross? That if we water this gospel down, the offense of the cross ceases. There must be offense when you're preaching the gospel. You're giving the truth to somebody. You're talking to them about their sin, their culpability and responsibility before God. You're talking to them about hell and the lake of fire and the reality of that. But that Jesus, his son, has substituted himself for you, shed his blood, satisfying God's righteous requirements, and has substituted himself for all who will believe. And you can be a believer now and not have a destiny that involves the lake of fire, and you can know that you have everlasting life. But that is an offense to people. That's an offense. You're telling me that Jesus, who was God dies on a cross, and this is his God that saves me? That's not my idea of a God. This is the world talking. My idea of a God is all powerful, and I mean, he shakes stuff and he does stuff, and he would never do that. Never become a man and die on a cross. But God's ways, not our ways. You don't understand. And they're offended by this. I wonder how many of them would continue to wear that once they heard that. Yeah. Anyway, sorry, I got on a preaching jag there. I'm supposed to be doing this supporting passage right here, and I'm not doing it. 35. We're in Luke 2:35. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also. The important word right there is the word also. A sword will pierce through your soul also. In other words, it's going to happen to your son. This was prophesied so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Back to John 19. And so, 34, John 19, 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. All right, what's up with that? There's a twofold understanding in regards to this passage. One, I've pressed to you many times before in the past, and I'll press it to you right now, and then I'll give you the second one. What's the meaning behind all of this? This action absolutely guarantees that there was no question about the fact that Jesus was dead on the cross and that the spear went up. See, the coming forth of blood and water, this is what John saw, and John is speaking. John is not a modern medical person. He doesn't know anything about the pericardium that contains the sac of watery serum, a lipid serum that surrounds the heart. He doesn't know anything about that. This is a first century man. And the sword goes up, pierces the pericardium, and what comes out after he withdraws the sword is the white, liquid, watery-looking serum that's in the pericardium that surrounds the heart. And of course, blood would of course follow after that. Because he pierced the heart. The heart's not pumping. But the body and the blood begins to settle. It begins to pool. And so in goes the spear. Out it comes. The serum, the watery serum of the pericardium, comes out first and then followed by blood. Guaranteeing. Oh, yeah. Sure. Yeah. Coolness of the tomb and those spices. Boy, they must be one heck of a bunch of spices. Yeah, baby, we could make some money if we could just find those spices. See? Yeah, after that heals somebody getting a spear thrust through their heart. I'm with you. Got you on that. No, Jesus died and he was raised miraculously. One of the soldiers who pierced that saw the blood and the water come out. There's a theological reflection to this, and it's found in 1 John 5, verses 6 through 8. 1 John 5, verses 6 through 8. Let's check it. It says, this is the one, speaking of Jesus, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Now, if you have a King James, you've got a bunch of additional words between verses 7 and 8. I've gone through this with you once before. I am not doing it right now, talking about the manuscript difference and how this information got added. But it's not, if you're working out of a King James, that additional information is not a part of what John originally wrote. I don't want to get into it right now. It's kind of late to do that anyway. It'll take up too much time. But if you want that, come up to me afterwards and I'll talk to you about what that is. Now notice this, verse 6. This, speaking of Jesus, is he who came by water and blood. Now the phrase, the way John uses it, is the same kind of phraseology he uses in the gospel, especially when he talks to Nicodemus in the third chapter of John's gospel. He talks to Nicodemus about how a man must first be born of water and spirit in order for him to enter into the kingdom. What he's referring to, he's not talking about water baptism. We already know that it's not talking about water baptism. We've been through this before. What it's talking about is the bag of waters that the child is in. It's talking about human birth. See, in 1 John is written to a church that is combating docetic Gnosticism. Remember these Gnostics? Docis means seems like. You remember this? Seems like. The docetic Gnostics were saying that Jesus himself was not actually a human being. He just seemed like a human being, because the underlying idea behind the Gnostics is the Gnostics believed that anything that was physical of the earth, of the physical, was defiled and completely corrupt, and God would never involve himself, for instance, with becoming a man. This is docetic Gnosticism. And so the Gnostics, the docetic Gnostics say, well, Jesus just made it seem like he was a true human being. And really, it wasn't the case. So that when the man Jesus was nailed to the cross, the docetics said, the Christ spirit lifted off of him, and so only the man Jesus died. Some of that is involved in Corinthian Gnosticism as well, which is another story for another time. But when he talks about this, he's promoting the idea, bag of waters and blood, meaning he's truly human. And they're trying to promote the idea, John is, that Jesus Christ was a true man at the same time. Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. He presses that to talk about his humanity. And it's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. And then he says, for there are three that testify. Notice how this works. Three that testify. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. Now that's according to context, because look at the top of 6 again. The he who came by what? Water and blood. And then a little further down in 6, and the Spirit. So you've got Spirit, blood, water, all in verse 6. Then verse 7 begins with the word for. Gar. It's explanative. Now I'm going to explain what I meant by what I just said. Okay. For there are three that testify. Now verse 8, without all that nonsense in the King James. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. See how the context remains absolute? Spirit, water, and blood. Spirit, water, and blood. Spirit, water, and blood. They testify to the true humanity of Jesus. Yeah, no, I was about to be tempted away to talk to you about this, but now I'm not doing it. John 19. John 19. Verse 35 now, folks. He who saw it, meaning John, he who saw that the Spirit went in and out came blood and water. Remember, John doesn't know what he's seeing. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. Believe what? Believe that Jesus was a true human being, not a Gnostic, not the idea of the docetic Gnostics, not a spirit or something like that, where he only seemed to be this human being and he pulled the wool over everybody's eyes, but that you also believe that he truly died. Because here's the deal right here. If he doesn't die, then he's not raised. That's the idea. So he truly did die. That means then the resurrection is a resurrection, a true resurrection, physical, of a true man. Yeah. Which is, of course, is Paul's doctrine in 1 Corinthians, the first half of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, which we're just about to, as a matter of fact. As soon as I get done with the Isaiah papers, and then the rest of the minor prophets, and then I need to do the rest of the book of Revelation, I've got a lot of work to do. See, I got to hang around. Verse 36, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Why didn't they break his bones? Quote, not one of his bones will be broken. Now this is taken out of Exodus 12 and verse 46. Exodus 12 and verse 46. Also Numbers 9 and verse 12. Numbers 9 and verse 12. It's important. Now when that was stated in Exodus and in Numbers, it's talking about the lambs, the Passover lambs, and any other animal sacrifice for that matter, where it, of course, was prefiguring the perfection and the sinlessness of Christ, and then the little animals in a physical way, you know, had to be pointing towards that perfection through the fact that there was no blemish on them, no broken bones, no nothing. And over there in those passages in Exodus 12 and then over there in Numbers 9, it specifically says that you will not break a bone of these little guys, relative to the Passover in particular. So Jesus fulfills that. 37. And again, you know, there's another scripture that has to be fulfilled. Again, another scripture says, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. They will look on him whom they have pierced. This is out of Zechariah 12:10. But here's what I think is important. I'm going to take you right back to Zechariah. That's two books before the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah, the 12th chapter. Let me just pop you with this as quick as I can. Get over there with me so you can follow along. Zechariah 12. I'm going to start at verse 1 and take you right down into that 10th verse. I'm going to move fast here. The oracle, well, I should probably tell you, Zechariah 12, 13, and 14 is talking about the AD 70 overthrow, prophesying the overthrow and destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, here we go. When I get to this in the Minor Prophets, I will give detail, of course, and background to all of this. Now I'm just hitting you with some information. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. What you got right there is a metaphor of the heaven and earth motif. It's the heaven and earth. In other words, he's talking about not only the fact that he is the creator of all things physical, but he is the creator of all things spiritual, in particular, the covenant. The covenant. Okay? And he draws the idea of heaven and earth being a reference to being in covenant. He draws that in with the idea of forming the spirit of man within him. Now, that's your personality. The spirit of man inside of you, that's your personhood, your spirit, okay? God formed that. He links that directly with this covenant. The covenant is for people. Just listen. Isaiah 51 and verse 16. Just listen. Isaiah 51, 16. I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundation of the earth. Okay, so putting my words, that's this, putting my words in your mouth establishes the heaven and the earth. You with me? This is not talking about something physical, not physical creation. The heavens and the earth are established through Christ's word. So he says, I put my words in your mouth, covered you in the shadow of my hand. I'm protecting my word in your mouth. That's the idea behind covering you with the shadow of my hand. And the result is it establishes the heavens and lays the foundations of the earth. Now watch this. And saying to Zion, you are my people. What's that? That's assurance. You're mine. You're my people. See? The heavens and earth motif is the metaphorical phrase that is so powerful in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, right? It's so powerful because it ends up granting the believer in Yahuwah assurance for that belief. So I just wanted you to see that, all right? Back to Zechariah. And he says, verse 2, "Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples." This is just a couple hundred years away. "I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah." Well, that's AD 70, absolutely and for sure. "On that day," the day of the siege, which lasted for 3.5 years, "I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples." This was difficult. Rome sent a grouping of 10 different nations that made up the armies eventually under Titus, but under the first two generals as well. "On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the people." This was a difficult thing. It's like, when can we go home? "All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. All the nations of the earth will gather against it." So this is not going to be good for the nations of the earth who come against God's people. This is the doctrine of compatibilism. God is using the nations of the world to, in this case, destroy the whore. Destroy the whore, which is what Revelation calls Jerusalem and the people therein. "On that day," verse 4 declares the Lord, "I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness." At the beginning, the first year of the siege, Judah was doing pretty darn good. They were beating back the Roman armies that were coming on them. And this is in reference to that. 5, "Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts their God. On that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves." So it's going to burn up fast. "And they," are you catching this now? "I will make the clans of Judah like this blazing pot." They're going to burn up fast. We're at the end of the 3.5 year siege right now. And the temple's going to burn, and everything in Jerusalem is coming down. And that wall over there, the so-called Wailing Wall that everybody bangs their heads against and this kind of a thing, I mean, that's absolute blasphemy against God. To pray to that thing, to think they have relationship with God when they have rejected the one true Christ. You go over to Israel right now, you preach the gospel, you will be arrested and you will be thrown in jail. You think that, I know you don't, but you think that, you people think that is the fulfillment? You think 1948 is the fulfillment of the Jeremiah prophecies, the Ezekiel prophecies, and some of the minor prophets about bringing those people back into the land? You don't know what you're talking about at all. You know, there's an easier way to attract people, and it's called using honey, right? Okay. "Then they shall say to the clans of Judah," they'll say to themselves, "the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts their God. On that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They shall devour to the right, to the left, all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem." That's Revelation 21 and 22, the first 5 verses. I'll show it to you when we get there, not now. 7, "And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah." It's talking about those who are the elect, the remnant, which Paul talks about in Romans 9, a little bit in 10, and for sure in 11. It's talking about the remnant, the elect people of Judah who were there that came out of Babylonian bondage several hundred years prior to that. 8, "On that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." And he did. By the way, all 10 of those nations that came against Jerusalem historically, gone. All right, now 10. This is the one I was trying to get you to. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas of for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have, what? Pierced. Good. They shall mourn for him. These people have been regenerate. They're in repentance right now. They're mourning over this Lord Jesus. And it says that they will look on him whom they have pierced. I'll talk about that, what that means another time. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So you take that and you go back to John 19 and verse 37, where he says another scripture is being fulfilled. They will look on him whom they have pierced. Here, John is talking about the fact that he has been pierced by this sword. I have extrapolated for you and pressed forward for you a fuller meaning by taking you over to Zechariah verses 1 through 10. And I know that was fast, but I know you guys are sharp, so you will have picked up on several of those things. Which brings us to the third and final point. After we see that the criminals are broken, we see secondly that the Christ is pierced, then thirdly that a company is buried, a company that is buried. Verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Now Joseph of Arimathea, I've touched on him before, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Bible tells us that he was not complicit in the Sanhedrin's decision to arrest and eventually, of course, put Jesus to death. Neither was Nicodemus, for that matter. And I think there were some others as well, but they still had a quorum. There was at least 70 of them, but not necessarily all of them agreed. But this is this Joseph in particular right now. We know that according to Matthew 27:57, he was a rich man. That's the same passage that also speaks about the fact that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. But according to Luke 23:51, he also was one who was looking for the kingdom of God. Luke 23:51. So we've got a man who is active in pursuing and believing in the coming of the kingdom. Now, this Joseph of Arimathea is not just some guy out there who kind of heard about Jesus and decided, well, he's kind of attractive, you know, and I'm going to kind of believe in him and this kind of a thing. The text here, of course, says he was a disciple. But I've got some information to give you. I've given it to you once before, then I'm going to give you a little bit more tonight. Notice that the text says that this Joseph of Arimathea, by the way, Arimathea was a town that was 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem, if that is important to you, 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. Okay, let's read that again. He was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. What is wrong with this picture? A secret disciple, a closet Christian. Huh. Why was he keeping it secret? Well, the text says he was afraid. It was for fear of the Jews. Now, notice that my title for this third point is the company that is buried. Not only do we see Jesus, of course, being buried, entombed, as it were, in Joseph of Arimathea's own burial chamber, but we've got two other guys here that need to be buried as well. Now, what am I talking about? This man, Joseph, had to, in order to do this, had to bury his fear. Sure, he was afraid for his life. I got it. The Jews were clearly competent in being able to put Jesus and anybody they pretty much wanted to death. You know what the Sanhedrin, the ruling members of that aristocracy, could do to people. Denying them access to goods, to services. Nobody would sell to them, you see, and all that. Not to mention the death aspect. It says that he was secretly a disciple for fear of the Jews, but there's a problem with that, isn't there? According to Luke 14 and verses 26 and 27, Jesus said in Luke 14:26-27, that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So John is saying he was a disciple, but secretly. Jesus says, not really. Yes, he was a disciple in the sense that he was a learner, a mathetes. He was a learner. But Jesus says, to be a disciple of mine, you got to carry your cross. You got to put all other allegiances and relationships, family-wise and otherwise, off to the side, and I have to be first. And then you have to be, pick up your cross. That was revolutionary when Jesus said this. We're used, 2,000 years of Christianity, we're used to hearing this phrase. And we kind of lose the power of it a little bit. Take up your cross and follow after me. You know here in this church that taking up your cross means be willing to die. Because that's the instrument of death. So you're following me unto death, knowing that this may, being a disciple of mine, very well end up killing you. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, watch, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. According to Roman law, when a criminal, somebody who was put to death in this manner on the cross, if there was a request to be made, to receive the body, maybe to put in the family plot or something like that, it had to be a family member. It had to be a family member. How come Mary didn't come and do this? Or for that matter, Jesus' own brothers or sisters? No. Joseph comes. You know why? Exactly. Because Joseph of Arimathea was Jesus' great uncle. I'm holding in my hand a really interesting little book, and I recommend it. It's called The Traditions of Glastonbury. The Traditions of Glastonbury. And it's by E. Raymond Capt. He says this. It's pretty well researched. He says this about Joseph of Arimathea. To most Bible scholars, Joseph of Arimathea is a passingly remembered man who was rich, who took the body of Christ from the cross and placed it in his private sepulchre, then passing silently out of the scriptural picture soon after the ascension of Christ. The Bible indicates that Joseph, in addition to being rich, was a good man and just, a disciple of Jesus, a man of social distinction and official rank, for he was, quote, an honorable counselor, Luke 23:50. He was evidently a member of the Sanhedrin, for we are told that he had, quote, not consented to the counsel and deed of them, Luke 23:51. Joseph is always spoken of as belonging to Arimathea, which implies that it was his place of residence. Bible authorities identify this place with Ramah or Ramallah, as it is called today. It was the birthplace of the prophet Samuel and is called in the Septuagint Arimathaeum. Being a member of the Sanhedrin, Joseph no doubt also had a residence in Jerusalem. Now listen to this. Ancient traditions in the Eastern Church, that's Greek Orthodox, assert that Joseph was the great uncle of Jesus. This is confirmed by the Jewish Talmud, which has Joseph as the younger brother of the father of Mary. The Talmud says that, Joseph of Arimathea. He was the younger brother of the father of Mary, and thus was her uncle and great uncle to Jesus. The Harleen manuscripts, there in the British Museum, further supports this claim that Joseph of Arimathea was uncle to the Blessed Mary. It also adds he had a daughter, Anna, calling her Consorbrina, or cousin of Mary. It is quite obvious that the husband, Joseph, the widower and carpenter of Mary, died while Jesus was young, under both Roman and Hebrew law. The next male kin automatically becomes the legal guardian of the family. That's Joseph of Arimathea. He's the next male kin. In this case, it was Joseph of Arimathea. Had there been blood brothers, this duty would have passed to the eldest. He says then, the children of Mary's husband Joseph were by a former marriage. I don't buy that. The term brothers and sisters in the scripture was only one of domestic association. Not necessarily. We also note that their mother was a sister-in-law of Zechariah. That's true. Making them full cousins to John the Baptist. That is true. Jerome's work, Adiv Jovianum, Libre 2, which was compiled in Bethlehem in 393 A.D. He also goes on to say, we also cannot overlook the fact that Joseph, quote, went in boldly to Pilate, and Pilate gave the body to Joseph, Mark 15, 43 through 45. The Sanhedrin had declared Jesus a criminal. According to both Roman and Jewish law, unless the body of an executed criminal was immediately claimed by the next of kin, the body of that victim was cast into a common pit, where, as with others, all physical record of them was completely obliterated. Certainly, the fanatical Sadducean element of the Sanhedrin, who sought the total distinction of Jesus, even in death, would have allowed nothing short of a legal claim on the body of Jesus. And it goes on. But what I wanted you to hear right there is some rather interesting historical substantiating evidence that he cites for this information. Now, I've got other pieces of information in regards to that. This is a book, by the way, The Missing Years of Jesus. I think there were 18 of them, was it? I forget right offhand. I think they're covered right here. Very interesting and very well supported. As you can see, I don't agree with everything that he says, so you have to be discerning about that. But I am absolutely convinced that the reason that Pilate gave the body of Jesus over to Joseph of Arimathea is because he was immediately related. He was immediately related, and legally they could do that. Let's move on. Middle of 38 now. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. 39. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. Of course, you know, this is the third time that Nicodemus shows up in John's Gospel. The first time, of course, the third chapter. He comes to him by night, you know, and he speaks, he's as if he is speaking for the members of the Sanhedrin. We know that you're a prophet who has come from God. Nobody can do these works unless God is with him. And Jesus just blows that off and says, look, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is like, what? How can a man be born when he is old? Does he enter back into his mother's womb and come out again? Thank you for that picture, Nicodemus, by the way. No, but then also in chapter 7 and verse 50 of John, Nicodemus comes to Jesus' support. There, as they're planning to kill him and take his life, putting plans together. And Nicodemus says, doesn't our law, you know, a man a chance to, we question him and give him a chance to respond to that? And they blew him off as well. Are you also of Galilee? Search and see. There's no prophet that comes out of Galilee. By the way, they were wrong about that. Isaiah prophesies about Jesus coming out of Galilee. So much for their big old giant ridiculous heads. And of course, here you've got, just like Frank had pointed out a second ago, you got Joseph of Arimathea and you got Nicodemus. Both men are members of the Sanhedrin, and baby, are they coming forth now. It's like, I know we're going to be seen. They both knew it. They would be seen by the other members of the Sanhedrin. They're going to make themselves unclean to be able to eat the Passover because they're going to touch a dead body, right? How they took Jesus down, I mean, that was a real labor, by the way, taking a dead man, true full weight, down from this cross. But let's continue. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. Now, as Joseph had to bury his fear, Nicodemus had to bury his hypocrisy. Yeah. Because all these 3+ years, at least from the time, 3 or less, that he had originally met with Jesus in John 3, he's still a member of the Sanhedrin. He's still keeping it quiet, but he's supporting Jesus. I think this is a good reference to the fact that here's an individual who is going through regeneration, and it's a process. Sometimes it happens in days, weeks, maybe months, maybe years sometime. People are being slowly drawn to the Lord. That's how it works sometimes. It's not always dramatic, you know, and bang, suddenly they're on their knees crying and confessing Christ as Savior. That's great when it happens, but it's just as great when God does it the other way. It's just as legitimate. I think that's what's happening here in regards to Nicodemus. Now, what about this mixture of myrrh and aloes? Myrrh comes from the balsa tree, by the way. It's mixed in regards to that, out of that. Aloes is basically made into a perfume-like powder, and that's what he brought. So when you bring the stickiness and the resin-like features of the balsa tree, put it together with this powder, it turns into kind of a glue. Kind of a paste is what it is. And so he brings this. Amazingly, it says it's about 75 pounds. Well, it could be 75 pounds. It could be 65 pounds because what you've got here in Greek is 100 Roman litras. 100 Roman litras, which basically comes down to in English in regards to our weight and value, about 75 or 65 pounds. So you're in the arena right there, about 75 pounds, 65 pounds in weight. Verse 40, so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths. Now, maybe they had help, maybe they didn't. Maybe it was just the two of them. The thing is I don't want to add to what Scripture is saying. I'm going to say it's Nicodemus and it's Joseph. And these two guys are doing this job by themselves. Full exposure on Golgotha's Hill. They took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths. Now, these are strips, is what they are. In the 20th chapter, we're going to see these linen cloths again. And it's very interesting the way these are presented post-resurrection, the shape that they are in and what that means in regards to how Jesus was raised. Very fascinating. You have to wait till next week. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with the spices. As they are wrapping, you know, Nicodemus, maybe Joseph, are sticking this resin mixture, this paste that is the myrrh and the aloes in between everything. Now, unlike the Egyptians, Unlike the Egyptians, you know, the Egyptians Thank you, brother. Embalming. Reach for the elder and you'll get the answer. They embalmed, you know, so they were taking brains out, and hearts and organs and this kind of a thing. The Jews, of course, did not do that. They buried them immediately upon death. See, and so we saw that earlier in John, the 11th chapter, in regards to Lazarus and the quickness of that burial, and how that Jesus waited until the fourth day. Remember that? Waited until the fourth day because the Jewish tradition was there was a possibility that up to the third day of death, this person could still be resurrected. Jesus wanted to dispel all of that. That's why he waited the extra day. So they bound Jesus in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. 41. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In other words, it was off, not too far away, maybe just yards away. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. Now, according to Matthew 27, verse 60, Matthew 27, verse 60, this is Joseph of Arimathea's own tomb. This is his own tomb. And that would make sense. This is a family operation. It's a family crypt. See? More evidence. I know it's not really strong, but it makes sense. It fits. For me, anyway. More evidence that Jesus and Joseph were related, at least in that half-biological sense, okay? In which no one had been laid, last verse 42, so because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Because it was almost 6 o'clock, evening would have been understood to be happening as of 6 o'clock forward, and according to Deuteronomy 21, the body can't be on the tree, or it curses the land, right? Okay. So it's about that time they get him down. They're rushing to get this job done. The ladies, of course, we're going to see this, are standing by. Some of these other ladies that were by the cross that we saw last week, they're standing by. They see where Jesus is being entombed. You know, they go then, prepare spices on the preparation day. They're coming back, but not on Saturday, the next day, because it's the Sabbath. And in their mind, they don't understand that Sabbath is, Old Covenant Sabbath is over with now. But they're going to rest on that day, and then they're going to come the next day bringing all these spices, because this was a hastily done job, and they wanted to, I think, they wanted to honor their Savior and this kind of a thing. And they were expecting the body to be there. They're expecting the body to be there. But notice one last thing before we stop in 42. So because of the Jewish day of what?
Preparation.
Yeah, preparation. Now that's the third time in this chapter that that has been brought up. I think the Holy Spirit is wanting us to focus on this, not only in knowing which day Jesus was crucified, which then tells us which day he was raised within 3 days. That's a Sunday. And then when the 20th chapter opens up, it's Sunday, which is now the, in Greek, I'll show it to you next week, the first of the Sabbaths, of all the Sabbaths to come. This is the first one. Oh, there's so much to this. Preparation. So let's wind this up. We've discovered tonight that in order for salvation to take place, three things are absolutely necessary that come out of this text post the death of Jesus. Number one, men and women have to be broken. You have to be broken. That's why the importance of thrusting the gospel, which always begins not with Jesus dying on the cross, but when you teach and preach the gospel, it always begins with our sinfulness and our lostness and our hopelessness. And the righteousness of God has to be brought up at that point. God is righteous and perfect, just and holy and pure, and he cannot receive us because we're in our sins. This is the offense of the cross beginning to boil a little bit inside of that individual that you're preaching the gospel to. And if they're elect, it will break them. It will break them. Secondly, in order for salvation to take place, Christ had to have truly died in order to be effectually raised. That's the piercing idea, right? He had to truly die. That's why John expresses this in the way he does. And of course, in the English, it doesn't always come out real strong, but you can basically see it right here, talking about the fact in verse 33 that when they came to Jesus, the soldiers, they saw that he was already dead. And they gave testimony to that fact. If anybody was to know when somebody was dead, it would be these killer soldiers that are on this crucifixion detail duty. Combining that with the testimony of the centurion that is given then to Pilate, it is a done deal. Combine that with the fact that a spear was thrust up into the pericardium, piercing the heart, and out came blood and that lipid serum, which looked like water, that's the slam dunk. It's over with right there. There's no doubt he's dead. That did not kill him. Jesus dismissed his spirit. We already saw that earlier. That has to happen. You have to help people understand that Jesus truly died. He's not buried somewhere. I heard we were watching TV the other night, and we heard somebody say something about, it was Sean Hannity. It was on his show. I'm sure he made a mistake, but anyway, he talked about the fact that it's Jerusalem, and he's there. He's all enamored with this whole thing. It's incredible. But anyway, Jerusalem, you know, and here's this and that, and the tomb where Jesus is buried. Oops. No, not the tomb where Jesus is buried. He was raised. Third and finally, then, in order for someone to truly be saved, we have to understand that there is a co-burial with Christ, along with burying our fears and our hypocrisies. He takes that all away. Now you're looking at Romans 6, verses 3 through 4. Romans 6, verses 3 through 4, that we are buried with Christ, resulting in newness of life. Broken, pierced, and buried. That's the three items that we just need to put into our minds that will remind us of all these other things when you go to bring the gospel to somebody. Broken, pierced, and buried. Thank you, Lord, for the time that we've been able to share tonight, first in prayer, open prayer, and then singing unto thee and blessing your holy name, and then to bring the word, Lord, to your people. Thank you for the privilege of being able to do that. I thank you, Lord, with all of my heart